Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning, Birmingham, and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, please stay tuned because it could be the most important 30 minutes of your entire life. Our show, The Flatline, is about motivation, inspiration, and education, and we do it always without any manipulation. It means we're simply here to help you verify and identify God's plan for your life so that you can then orient and adjust. Some people ask me, why do you call it The Flatline? Well, FLOT is a military acronym. F-L-O-T stands for Forward Line of Troops. My pastor, who pastored his church for 53 years, coined this phrase, and he used it to identify the spiritual life. And his concept that he taught was this, that if you will learn the Word of God and deploy the problem-solving devices of the Word of God on the flat line of your soul, then you will be able to stop the outside pressure of adversity from becoming the inside pressure of stress. So that's one of the things that we've taught on this show, is the importance of learning the 10 problem-solving devices. We're now into our second year on this radio program, so we've done 52, 53, 54 shows. So, we've taught that, we've been over that, and we'll probably go over that some more. But those 10 problem-solving devices are one of the most important doctrines that any Christian could ever learn, starting with the greatest problem-solving device we have called rebound. And that's found in 1 John 1:9. It says, if we confess our sin, that He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to purify us from all of wrongdoing. This is the secret to staying in fellowship with God every day. Most people don't really understand it, and they get into some sort of human energy, a human reform system. It's amazing how many people think the Christian life is you teaching your old sin nature not to do bad things anymore. Unfortunately, that won't work. Paul the Apostle said, the old man within me is against God. He never has obeyed God, and he never will obey God. He said in Romans 7:15, I don't understand myself at all because I want to do what's right, but I keep on doing what is wrong. Well, what is wrong is that we all have a sin-infused human nature. Every one of us do. From the prettiest lady out there to the ugliest guy, we've all got sin natures. And you're not going to straighten it up. You're not going to make it behave. What you're going to have to do, if you're going to learn to live the spiritual life, is learn that you can't live it in the physical side. You have to operate in the spiritual side. You have to learn to think the mind of Christ. You have to learn to think divine viewpoint. You have to learn to control what you think. That's where the spiritual life is lived, because we're all a product of our decisions, and all decisions are beginning with thoughts, and all thoughts turn into actions, you see. So you have a thought. That's where the war goes on. It's in your mind. That's why the Bible says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. That's why the Bible repeatedly says, learn to think in terms of humility, not arrogance. That's your greatest enemy. And the arrogance of the human race is failing to orient and adjust to the Word of God. That's why we've been doing some shows on the importance of the Bible. And that's why you will hear so many people deny the authenticity of the Bible. They will say it's not really from God. Men wrote it. You can't trust it. It's full of errors. It's full of mistakes. Blah, 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 blah. I've heard so much of that till I'm sick of it. And so that's why we're doing on these shows about the origination and the preservation of the canon of Scripture, the Word of God, how God originated it, how He wrote it, how He preserved it. And this is now our fourth show about the Bible. God has, in fact, recorded His thoughts in the Bible, and it is recorded for you. It's given by the breath of God. Theopneustos was the Greek word. The inspiration is the English word. By the inspiration or the God-breathed breath of God. And all Scripture is profitable for reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So God has preserved His Word. He designed it, and He preserved it for us so that we would be able to identify what God's plan is. And He even equipped certain men to teach it, men called pastor teachers. Sometimes people get upset when you say that men have the gift of pastor teachers, and I'm sorry, But I can't find anywhere in the scripture that says any woman has that gift. And yet today there is a big trend in our society for women to be pastor teachers. I do not believe that's what the Bible teaches. So now the question that we have to answer today is this. Is the Bible real or is it counterfeit? How do you know about what's real and what's counterfeit? Well, I want you to understand there was a need to clarify in the olden days what was divinely inspired and what was not divinely inspired. When the canon of Scripture was put together originally, these men who came together and decided what was real and what was not real, what was from God and what was not from God, because you can understand how Satan would attempt to slip in a few books into the canon of Scripture if he could. He certainly attempted to influence Jesus Christ. Would he not attempt to influence the writing of the Bible? Is that not the argument that people say that, well, you know, that you can't trust it? It's just from men. Well, can you trust it? Was it counterfeited? So the question is, what was the norm or what was the criteria to obtain canonicity in times past? In other words, authenticity is called canonicity. How do we know? How did they know that the writings were inspired? What was the criteria to determine that? Because they had to protect those that were inspired from those that were not inspired infiltrating in. See, many, many different cults produced literature, especially within the New Testament, 3rd or 4th century, that attempted to prove their false theology or their heretical ideas to get them into the Scriptures. So someone had to decide a criteria for authenticity. And some of the criteria was this. Number one, was the book or the letter, like the letter to the Colossians or the letter to the Philippians or the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, was the book or the letter of divine origin? That was a criteria. Was it inspired? Because every known letter of an acknowledged prophet, of an acknowledged messenger of God, was immediately accepted. In other words, was this man an apostle? Yes, he was an apostle. Okay, then we accept that as of divine origin. But the second question is, did the writer acknowledge that his work was of divine origin, or was it just something that he wrote? In other words, did the writers of Scripture write other things that were not inspired? Yes, they did. They wrote many things, and they were not all inspired. Paul wrote several letters to the church at Corinth, but only two of them wound up in the Bible. Probably he wrote as many as four, but they were not all divinely inspired. For example, Moses knew that his work was divinely inspired in Deuteronomy 31. He knew it. And our Lord Jesus Christ, see, a lot of people don't know this, but Deuteronomy was the last book that Moses wrote, and he wrote it in the last year of his life. And a lot of people don't know that most of the scripture from the Old Testament that our Lord Jesus Christ quotes comes out of the book of Deuteronomy. Now, Moses wrote this book after God said, listen, you're not going to go in the promised land. I know you lived 40 years in Egypt. I know you wandered 40 years in the wilderness. But you're not going to go into promised land. You were 40 years in Midian. Moses was 120 years old, 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in Midian, 40 years in the wilderness at 120 years old. He made a tragic mistake. His tragic flaw surfaced and his temper came out and it got him in trouble at the second Meribah, where he misrepresented God. Instead of speaking to a rock and teaching grace, he struck a rock, and the rock was Christ, and it emphasized judgment. And God said, look, Moses, I'm sorry, but you misrepresented me before the people, and you're not going to go into the promised land. You're going to die on this side of the Jordan River. And that was a hard thing for Moses to take. But in the last year of his life, he wrote the book of Deuteronomy. It's very important that you understand this. Joshua talks about it in Joshua 1:8. Joshua says that God authorized all of the work of Moses. Jeremiah, you can read where God said, take a scroll and write on it the words I've spoken to you. Nehemiah says, what is the sense of what has been written? Do you understand what this is saying to you? So not only did the prophets of the old have to read the word of God to the people, but they had to explain the sense of what they were reading or the intent of what they were reading. See, people were taught the Word of God, and they were taught what it meant. It's one thing to read the Bible. It's another thing to understand what you're reading. So here's a principle. Don't call on God to solve your problems if you're not willing to listen to God before they ever start. Don't call on God to solve your problems if you're not willing to listen to God before they ever start. You have to understand that. If you think God is a genie in the box and he's going to jump out and solve your problems because you screwed things up, I got news for you. He's not going to answer that prayer. He's not your magic eight ball. The Bible says you commit your way to the Lord first. And that's why he tells us to study his word and grow in grace so we don't mess up. We have enough problems living our life as it is, but if you don't understand divine viewpoint, all you're going to do is box yourself in and box yourself in by a series of bad decisions, and you're going to die a miserable, lonely death. Because you're going to continue to make so many mistakes, you're going to dig your hole so deep because you're not interested in what God says, you won't obey what God says, and you just keep peeling dirt on dirt. And that's why God said, if you sow to the wind, you're going to reap the whirlwind. And that's exactly what happens to so many people. They destroy themselves by a series of bad decisions. And that's what arrogance will do for you. Arrogance will justify why you're right and tell everybody else they're wrong. And arrogance will be totally self-absorbed, and arrogance will destroy you. So if you ever want to learn God's word, you have to understand you're going to have to commit your way to the Lord. If the Bible says if you'll seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these other things will be added to you. So the Bible is the word of God, the divinely inspired word of God. Was there a way to clarify it? Yes. One of the questions, what did Jesus quote the book? When Jesus was speaking, did he quote one of the Old Testament books? And by quoting it, did he insinuate that this was truth? And absolutely he did. In John 5:46, Jesus said, Moses wrote about me. So, you know, here's an interesting fact. There was a historical law known as the law of public action. And this was required whenever the scriptures were read, certain public action was required to be taken immediately whenever a solemn portion of scripture was read before the public. And that was this, Nehemiah 8:5. When Nehemiah opened the book, all the people had to stand up while it was read. How would you like that? Have to stand up while the Word of God was being read. Oh, I'd give anything if our president would take a Bible into the platform somewhere and say, all right, all you press reporters, stand up. I'm about to read a scripture to you. Could you imagine that, what they would do? Well, you could imagine the heat he would get the next day. The president read the Bible. Boy. Now, when we talk about organizing the Old Testament and the New Testament into different things, we want to talk about that for just a minute, okay? The Old Testament, in context, the Hebrew Old Testament, the canon of the Hebrew Old Testament, is exactly the same as our Old Testament. You know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, you remember all of that. But the number of their books different, okay? But it's the same content. See? Now, they have the Torah. The Jews have the Torah. The Hebrews have the Torah. These are all the books that were written by Moses, all right? Except for the last half of Deuteronomy. Joshua finished that up. And then they have the prophets. And these contain Joshua, Judges, you know, Samuel, Kings, whatever. And then they have the writings. And these are the Hebrew Old Testament writings with the Pentateuch. And then there's the Ketubim. And this is what's known as the poetical books, like Psalm, Proverb, Job, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes. Okay? So you got to remember this. When you study the Bible, when you read the Bible, chronologically, this is one of the first things I learned in Bible college, chronologically, probably the oldest book in the Bible is Job, but it's in the middle of the Bible. Genesis is the first book. So chronologically, everything that takes place in the Bible is not chronologically set. These books are not chronologically set. Actually, by the time you get to 1 Kings, everything date-wise is probably all about done. And then everything that happens after that, all the way to Malachi, would fit back in somewhere behind 1 Kings. So the generally accepted date for the completion of the Old Testament canon of Scripture, generally accepted date that the last inspired word was written, that nothing else was added, was around 425 B.C. That was it. Anything written after 425 B.C., not inspired. Now, somewhere around 280 B.C., we had a problem. See, there were a lot of Hebrews that had moved to Alexandria, Egypt, and they were having a very prosperous society. And many of these Hebrews could not read the Hebrew anymore because they were speaking Greek. So there was a new translation. This was done because many of the Jews prospered under Alexander the Great. And the one that followed him, Ptolemies, the king of Egypt. And so this group of Jews had settled in Alexandria in Egypt, and they adopted a Hellenistic culture, the Greek culture. They couldn't read the scriptures, so they asked for a new translation, and it was called the Septuagint, or the translation of the 70. And this was the Old Testament written in the Greek language so that these people could now read it for themselves. So the existence, the very fact that it existed, and the acceptance of it as accurate gives us another historical proof of divine canonicity, that is the Bible. Now, in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, you got to talk about something. I want to talk to you about this. There's the homo legomena, and the meaning of this is all of the same mind. And it was accepted undisputably that these books are the truth. But then there was the anti-legomena. And these are the books that caused a great deal of argument. And these were the books that we weren't sure that they were truth or not. Well, maybe they should not be in the Bible. And these were argued among the patristics. A lot of people say, well, who are the patristics? Well, patrology is the study of the writings of the fathers of the church. And patristic studies, what they do is they judge authority and genuineness in the rules of use. It's the theological science of all that concerns faith, morals, or discipline for the early writings of the church. So a lot of the patristics argued that books like Esther or Ecclesiastes or Ezekiel or Proverbs or Song of Solomon shouldn't be there, shouldn't be in the canon of Scripture. Esther had been in the Old Testament canon for 1,000 years, but suddenly some patristics wanted to throw it out because God's name is not actually quoted in the book. The patristics wanted to throw the Song of Solomon out of the canon of Scripture because they didn't like what it talked about, the love affair that Solomon had and with the woman and the shepherd lover and all of that. They wanted to take Ecclesiastes out because they couldn't reconcile it with divine viewpoint, Judaism. But Solomon, when he wrote Ecclesiastes, he wasn't looking at life through divine viewpoint. He was looking at it through human viewpoint. He was looking at it as a believer out of fellowship. And he wrote it from a system of frustration in his life. Ezekiel was questioned. Proverbs was questioned. See, most of the problem was not with the scripture, but with the patristics. The patristics had a system of legalism and a way of living that allowed them to look at these things and say, we don't believe that ought to be in the Bible. But remember that God says in 1 Corinthians 14:33 that he is not the author of confusion. These books were genuine. They were from God. They were inspired by God, and they are original. Now, sometimes we have what's called the pseudepigrapha, and these are things that are phony or forged. They're spurious writings, and they sought to get acceptance into the formation of the canon of Scripture as well, such as the penitence of Jannes and Jambres and the magic book of Moses. These did not get into the Bible, but they were written as they were inspired, people said. And then, of course, the Catholic Church has the Apocrypha, and that's inserted between Malachi and Matthew. And the Apocrypha means that which is hidden or that which is secret. This was mostly written in the Greek and Aramaic language, and I guess they had value in that. They may fill us in historically over the 400 silent years between Malachi and Matthew, but they are not inspired, and Jesus never quoted from any of them. Even the Hebrew text of the canon excluded the Apocrypha. The Hebrews never recognized that as canonicity or as Scripture. All right? No New Testament writers ever quoted from them. Never. Some of these things in the Apocrypha Apocrypha include prayers offered for the dead in Maccabees 12, 41 through 46, and many, many strange and weird doctrines that are not in the canon of Scripture. Now, what about the New Testament? We talk about the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? The canon of Scripture, the Bible, that book you have at home, it would be incomplete without the New Testament. So between 70 and 170 A.D. is the period of circulation of the separate New Testament writings. And gradually, as these writings were dispersed and went out, they began to be categorized into one volume. And so between 170 and 303 A.D., the canon of the New Testament was recognized by many of the early church fathers, such as Clement of Rome, first century bishop, who was the successor of Peter, St. Polycarp, the early church martyr who was burned alive, and Papias, the early church, and many others, all quoted from Matthew, John, all of the Pauline epistles, and they all referred to them as sacred scriptures. But around 300 A.D., controversy began to arise over certain New Testament books, namely 2 Peter, Hebrews, 2 and 3 John, James, Jude, Revelation, and this controversy went on for nearly 90 years. 90 years, because an attempt had been made to infiltrate previously rejected writings into the canon. These included things like the Acts of Paul, the Epistles of Barnabas, the Gospel of Thomas, the Acts of Andrew. So they had to set down criteria as to what was inspired and what was not inspired. It had to establish and specify once and for all which books were to be included or excluded. And this was the criteria. Number one, if it's in the New Testament, an apostle had to write that book, or someone closely associated with an apostle, like Luke or Mark. And number two, the book had to be universally received by local churches as authentic at the time of writing. And number three, each book had to be consistent with the doctrine that they already possessed, such as Old Testament apostolic teachings. Each book had to give internal evidence of inspiration. In other words, the writer had to himself recognize that this was inspired. These are very important criteria that was set aside. And each book had to contain exhortation to the public exegesis of what was there. For example, listen to Colossians chapter 4, verse 16. And when this letter is read among you, see, Paul is imploring them to read it, have it read also in the churches of the Laodiceans. And then in 1 Thessalonians, I solemnly command you, the Lord, that this letter be read to all of them. And then in 1 Timothy, until I arrive, give attention to the public reading of the Scriptures. So here we have it. This is another way that we know that this was infallible Word of God. But from 303 to 379, two things happened that were instrumental in determining the extent of the canon of Scripture. The first one was called the Diocletian persecution. Diocletian was a Roman emperor, and he ruled from 284 to 305 A.D. He conquered Persia. This was called the last and the most terrible of the 10 persecutions of the early church. See, when he conquered Persia, at first he allowed the church to prosper. Then he encouraged by a subordinate named Galerius to persecute the church. So in 302 A.D., these two men, Diocletian and Galerius, resolved to suppress Christianity throughout the empire. And they wrote an edict that was issued to tear down all churches, to destroy all the sacred scripture by fire, and all the bishops, all the presbyters, all the deacons were to be imprisoned and tortured. Whole towns were going to be destroyed if they declared themselves to be Christians. And this continued for 7 years after the Diocletian abdication. Then onto the picture came Emperor Constantine's orders for 50 Bibles to use in the Church of Constantinople. And Emperor Constantine was a Roman emperor. He was the son of a Roman officer, Constantius. His mother's name was Saint Helena. You know where that is. And he was the first one to break the Diocletian scheme. He had a vision to ensure him that he would conquer his enemies in the name of Jesus Christ, his God. All of his warriors carried monograms of Jesus Christ on their shield. These monograms were long spears overlaid with gold and transverse bars that formed the cross, and on top was a fixed wreath of gold with precious stones within two letters indicating the name of the cross. And from the cross, the spear hung a purple banner that said Tutu Nika, meaning in this sign we shall conquer. And it was through Emperor Constantine that he allowed Christianity to flourish throughout the kingdom, and he himself worshiped Christ. He even made Constantinople the capital of the Empire of Turkey, and he turned the history of the world into a new course and made Christianity the religion of the state. Up until then, there had only been bloody persecution of all Christians. But Constantinople was built on the site of the Greek city Byzantium, is the way we say it. It was a very strategic location, and it was developed mainly for the defensive reasons. Now, here's what's interesting. During the Middle Ages, it was the largest city in Europe. But in 1204 A.D., it was sacked by the armies of the Fourth Crusade, and it was destroyed. And a Byzantine army later recaptured this city in 1261 A.D. But again, in 1453 A.D., the Ottoman Empire, which was Turkish and Islamic, laid siege to the city. They conquered it, and they ruled it, and they built up an elite military guard of Janissaries, who were young Christian men that had been converted to Islam. And it was the Brits that finally defeated them and restored the land. Now, here's a note for you. Anytime God establishes something, Satan comes in and tries to destroy it. And throughout the years, we've always had conflict with Islam. Islam started when Abraham made a mistake and didn't listen to God when he said, Sarah, your wife will bear you a child. And Sarah said, well, maybe not. Maybe you need to go see Hagar. Maybe she can have a child for you. And unfortunately, Abraham said, well, that sounds like a good idea. And Abraham went to see Hagar, and we have Ishmael, and that's where all Arabs come from. Not from Isaac, the legitimate son of Sarah, but from Hagar, the handmaid. And so we've been fighting the Muslims for years. Through the Crusades, Saladin, the great Muslim leader that united the Muslim Empire, went all the way to Constantine and conquered all of that. And I tell you what, it's amazing if you study church history to see what all happened. So, the Bible is not as new as you might think it is. As recently as 680 A.D., most services were conducted in Latin, so common people never even knew the English language. But I tell you what, a lot of people died so that the Bible could be written in English. There are a lot of things I'd like to tell you, a lot of things I'd like to go over. I wish I had time to go over all of it. Let me just give you this one thing here. There was a man named Wycliffe. In 1380 A.D., he published his best English translation of the New Testament from the Old Latin, and he did the Old Testament in 1382. These translations were a step in the right direction to get the Word of God into the hands of the common people, and it broke the power of Romanism in England. 200 years later, William Tyndale was a linguistics expert, and he began to work on a translation of the Bible. But because of fierce persecution and opposition from the established church, he was forced to flee into Germany. Eventually, he was burned at the stake and killed, but his Bible was published, and from that came other Bibles, such as the Cloverdale Bible, the Matthew's Bible, the Great Bible. And all of these things began to get into the hand of the common man. All of this brings us to this point. We don't always realize the decision that we make today will affect us tomorrow or the next year or even years from now. Even the decisions on how we eat or how we take care of ourselves will affect us eventually. Remember that Satan works to affect something in the future. Remember that. And the first step is to liquidate a people. The first step in liquidating a people is to erase their memory. And the memory of the Word of God is what Satan would like to erase in this country. Thank you for listening. Until next week, this is Rick Hughes.
Thank you for listening to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write Rick Hughes, P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054. Or on the Internet at bigrick.org. Join us next week for another edition of The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes, on 960 WERC.